been such a blessing to me. Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 1 says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were yet dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Our Father God, we come to you, Lord, once again, thanking you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to proclaim your word. I pray, Father, that your word would reach the heart of man, and that you would do what only you can do, Lord, and that is apply it to our lives. I pray, Lord, you hide me behind the cross. Fill me with your spirit. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing our series, We Believe. And thus far, we have looked at this thought, we believe that prayer is greater than programs. Looking at the importance of prayer, especially in the life of the church. We have looked at in times past that we believe tyranny is something that is to be resisted. That in reality, the Bible teaches that tyranny is actually lawlessness. So therefore, it is to be resisted. Then last Sunday, we looked at this thought. We believe that Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And today, we're looking at this thought. We believe that salvation is of the Lord. And of course, Jonah, the prophet Jonah, said that in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. He said, "Salvation is of the Lord." You say, "Brother Wade, why are we looking at something like this? We believe that salvation is of the Lord." Doesn't every church believe in such a doctrine? Well, no, not really. They really don't. Really, the vast majority of denominations believe that salvation is of the Lord plus us. It is of the Lord plus something that you must do to earn it. Or that salvation is something that must be worked for. There are certain beliefs that feel like it is salvation is this, Jesus plus this. But that's not true at all. Salvation is Jesus plus nothing. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not Jesus plus baptism that saves. It is not Jesus plus receiving the sacraments that saves. It is not Jesus plus works. It is Jesus alone who saves. And so really the central truth of God's saving grace is briefly summarized by stating what Jonah said in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. It's a very short statement. You can leave here with a Bible memory verse already memorized before you leave. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. It's a very short and very concise statement, but my soul, what a strong statement it is. It declares and means that every aspect of man's salvation is from God, and therefore it is entirely dependent upon God. Salvation is of the Lord. To be honest, the only contribution that we make is the sin that was laid upon Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. That's it. Salvation is God determined. Salvation is God purchased. Salvation is God applied. Salvation is God secured. So from its concept to its completion, salvation is all of God. From its start to its finish, salvation is of the Lord. Now Paul's point throughout this passage is that salvation is a result of God's sovereign initiative and not a result of our achievement, nor is it a result of our merit or work. When Jonah said, "Salvation is of the Lord," he was saying that God alone is sovereign over our salvation. That is, God alone is in complete control of our salvation. God would not be truly sovereign. He would not be truly in control of the universe if he were subject to human decisions or controlled by our actions. Salvation is of the Lord. Among other things, this short statement means that salvation is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift. Again, a gift that cannot be earned or merited. So why do we believe that salvation is of the Lord alone? Well, number one, notice we believe that salvation is of the Lord because mankind is spiritually dead. Mankind is spiritually dead. Now, before we get into this passage, I want to say that if you have not believed upon Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, the things that I'm about to describe to you according to Scripture is your present condition. Now, for those who have been saved, the things that I'm about to describe to you are things that we need to be reminded of often, of how bad off we were apart from Christ. But we see here in our passage of Scripture that we see, first of all, that we were dead. Before Christ, we were dead spiritually. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2, 1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then in verse 5 it says, "Even when we were dead in trespasses." Now obviously, Paul is not speaking about physical death. Paul here is speaking about spiritual death. Those who have not been saved, those who have not been born again, according to John chapter 3, are spiritually dead. Now, what does it mean to be spiritually dead? What does it mean that when we say that before Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins? Well, it's very important that we know this, what it means to be spiritually dead, since every person that is born into this world is spiritually dead. And every person that is born in this world spiritually dead is so because Adam, in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned against the Lord. And both then, sin and death entered a previously perfect and pristine world. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 tells us this. Romans 5 verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And so this death that was brought unto Adam there when he sinned against the Lord was just not that he was going to die physically, but that he died then immediately spiritually. And so therefore all mankind that is born after the fall, born after Adam, inherited a sin nature, and therefore they are too spiritually dead. To be spiritually dead does not mean that we do not have the faculties of intellect. To be spiritually dead does not mean that we don't have the faculties of affection or will. No, listen, our minds, our emotions, and our wills still function. But they are cut off from the life of God. In fact, they are bent and turned away from God. Isaiah said this, the prophet Isaiah, all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And really, this is what sin is. Sin is the act of going against God. This going against God is why the Bible says sin separates us from God. Of course, this makes sense because when we are going against something, we are then inevitably separating ourselves from it. So sin separates us from God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 tells us. Ephesians 2:12 says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and the strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Another aspect of what it means for one to be spiritually dead, it means to be spiritually unresponsive to the things of God. The person who is lost, the person who has not been born again, is spiritually unresponsive to the things of God. They're ignorant of spiritual realities. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, where it says, but the natural man, that's the man before Christ in his natural sinful condition, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so because a person is spiritually dead, this means they also cannot see spiritually. They are spiritually blind to the things of God. They are blind to the manifestations of God as He is revealed in His Word. They are unable to understand God's Word because they're spiritually dead and they're spiritually blind. They cannot perceive and see the things of God. This is what it means to be spiritually dead, to be dead in our trespasses and sins. So why does Paul use this word dead, a word that we often associate with physical death? Why does he use this word dead to speak of our spiritual death before Christ saved us? Well, Paul wants us to understand that though physical death and spiritual death are different, they also have a lot in common. For instance, we know that a person who is physically dead cannot respond then to any type of physical stimuli. They cannot do it. For example, a corpse does not hear the conversation going on in the funeral home. If you are talking bad about the deceased, he cannot rise up and say, "Hey, I heard that." He cannot respond to any physical stimuli. You could wave the deceased person's favorite meal under their nose and not get a response. Why? Because that dead person obviously does not eat. He does not drink. He doesn't have a hunger or thirst. A physically dead person does not have the capacity to respond to commands. You know why? Because he's dead. He's dead. And in the same way, those who are spiritually dead cannot respond then to spiritual things correctly. Those who are spiritually dead are spiritually unconscious. They're spiritually unresponsive of any spiritual truth. They're dead to it. And so for the spiritual dead to respond correctly to spiritual truth, something must happen on the inside of that person. We call that regeneration. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But going back to the analogy of those who are dead physically and thinking of their unresponsiveness to things such as even danger. You could be in a funeral home and someone could scream, "Fire!" And everyone in that funeral home would find an exit. But that person laying in that casket would remain unmoved. Well, in much the same way, the lost person, he may hear with their physical ears that he is carrying a load of sin. He may hear with his physical ears that he is under the wrath of God. But sadly, the sinner is not concerned about it. He may hear with his ears the fact that even now, the wrath of God is upon him. But it does not cause any commotion in his spirit. Why? Because he is spiritually dead. And listen to me this morning. Just because you do not respond to the state, the sad state that your soul is in, does it mean that your soul is not in danger? Some of you may very well be living in a peaceful state of mind, so to speak. You may be thinking, even right now, as I'm speaking, and you know that you're lost, you've never been saved by the grace of God, and you're thinking to yourself, "Well, hey, everything is fine with me." But that doesn't mean that your soul is not in danger. It just means that you are totally unaware of the terrors that surround you. It means that you're totally unaware that you are under the wrath of God. You're totally unaware, if you are lost, that even now the flames of hell are licking around your feet. So do not ever think, "Well, just because I feel good, I have peace within, even though I know the things of the Bible, I've heard them with my physical ears, and just because they don't cause me no stir doesn't mean that you're not in any danger." Spurgeon said it like this. Spurgeon said, "A man totally deaf is not scared by the claps of thunder. A man who is totally blind is not alarmed by the flashing of the lightning. He does not fear an approaching storm which he does not discern." And friend, in the same way, so it is with you. Those who are at ease in your sins, you cannot discern the danger of your sins. You do not perceive the terror that rises out of it, because if you could, you wouldn't be able to sleep at night. If you could see and sense the terror that you are in because of your sin, you would cry out as the Philippian jailer cried out in Acts chapter 16, "What must I do to be saved?" If you could see the terror of your sin, you would cry out as those listening to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, "What shall we do then? How shall we be saved?" Oh, I pray that God, through the working of His Spirit, would make you alive in Him today. We were dead. That was our status before Christ saved us. But then we see in verse 2, we were disobedient. This is our practice. Verse 2 says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." That phrase where it says walking according to the course of this world means that we walked according to what? According to the values of this world system. According to this world's ways. How many of y'all know this morning that the world's cultural views and values are most of the time, if not all the time, opposed to God and His Word? But you see, listen to me, the lost person marches to the world's drumbeat. They are the sons of disobedience. So therefore, his values, the sinner's values, are determined by the culture. And it leaves God out instead of the culture being shaped by the Word of God. And so the spiritually dead person walks according to the course of this world. They are disobedient. And because of this, we're doomed. Verse 3 tells us. Verse 3 says, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." So verse 3 says those who are lost are controlled by what? The lusts of the flesh. The word translated lusts means strong desire. And it can either be a positive godly desire or an ungodly negative desire. Of course, the context tells us which it is. Obviously, here it is a negative desire. Consuming desire, the lust of the flesh. The flesh, as it is used here, is not a thing. The flesh, as it is used here, is a condition of yielding to the power of sin and being conditioned or being controlled by our unbiblical desires. So a person without Christ conducts himself in the lust of the flesh. Why? Because he is a slave to the power of sin. And because he is a slave to the power of sin, that person freely chooses to sin. Now, every now and then, someone will ask me about free will. Does man have a free will? And I will normally respond to them, to that question, by saying this: just where is the term free will ever found in Scripture? Because the Bible plainly states that in reality, no person is ever free. If you are a sinner, you are in bondage this morning. You are a slave to Christ. And your master is Satan. You're not free. If you are a Christian, you are a willing slave of Christ. Your master is the Lord Jesus. For one to be freed from Satan's bondage requires something that we cannot do ourselves. It requires only what Christ can do. Oh, listen, we see the lust of the flesh, but in addition to the flesh, he adds the mind in verse 3. The desires of the flesh and of the mind. The mind of the unsaved person is said to have been darkened in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. So my, what a description of the depravity of mankind without Christ. The desires of their flesh drive them, and then their darkened minds justify what they do. Because we were sons of disobedience, as it says in verse 2, we were then, verse 3, children of wrath by nature. The phrase by nature refers to the Adamic nature that we were born with. From birth, we shared the fallen nature of Adam, and we were children of God's wrath. Listen, we do not become children of God's wrath after we commit a certain amount of sins. No. We were, as Scripture tells us, by nature, children of God's wrath. John chapter 3 in verse 18, Jesus speaks of this. John 3 verse 18 says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so you see, wrath and condemnation is really the default mode, if you will, of every descendant of Adam. So understanding this helps us understand why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. Amen? Can you believe that tomorrow we will be 2 months away from Christmas? Have you gotten your shopping done yet? But understanding the nature of the sons of disobedience and the nature of the children of wrath, this is why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. Because had Jesus been a descendant of Adam, he would have been a child of wrath himself, and thus unqualified to be our sinless substitute. But the seed of Jesus was divine. The seed of Jesus was the impeccable divine seed of God. Oh, listen, apart from an act of God, we were all doomed and without hope. Notice, lastly, we believe that salvation is of the Lord because only God can bring dead men alive. Only God can bring dead men to life. Being dead in sin, we stood in need of one to intervene on our behalf. I hope you understand me this morning that the unbeliever is not just sick. The unbeliever is dead. He does not need just resuscitation. The unbeliever needs resurrection. And obviously this is something that we cannot do on our own. We can't even do this in part. We would be without hope apart from divine intervention. Oh, thankfully, the Lord had a plan and he was determined to intervene. We see in verse 4 his authority. His authority. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." Now remember the first two words of verse 1 where it said, "and you who were dead." And then you compare that to the first two words of verse 4, "but God." Oh, we were at once without God. We were without Christ. We were without hope. We were sinners by birth. We were sinners by choice and by practice. We were all under God's wrath. but God. But God. In my opinion, one of the greatest two-word phrases in all the Scriptures, but God. That little two-word phrase reminds us of the one who took the initiative to seek those who were dead and to seek those who were disobedient and doomed, to reconcile them to Himself. Oh, listen, we believe that salvation is of the Lord. Remember who first spoke those words, salvation is of the Lord? Jonah did. We can recall that Jonah learned this sentence of good theology in a rather strange seminary. Amen? Jonah learned this while he was in the belly of a whale. Jonah learned this while he was in the depths of the sea, as the Scriptures tell us in Jonah, with seaweed all wrapped around his head while he's in the depths of the sea inside the belly of the whale, and he thought that his life would end in a watery grave. But God miraculously saved Jonah. He did to Jonah what Jonah could not do for himself. And what we need to understand about this phrase of salvation is of the Lord is this: the entire work whereby men are saved from their sin and ruin, the entire work where men are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, is all of God and Him only. Salvation is of the Lord. We will not get to heaven one day and say, look what I did. No. None of the crowns that will be given and laid down, none of those crowns will ever be given to you. Every crown that would be given will be given to the one who did it all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Lord means that the plan of salvation is entirely of God. The entire plan of salvation is of God. God did not consult with mankind to devise a way into salvation. God did not consult with the holy angels to come up with some plan of man's salvation. It is entirely God's plan. James chapter 1 verse 18 tells us, of His own will He begot us by the word of truth. Oh, listen, the plan of salvation was devised before the day star flung its ray across the darkness of this earth. Before the morning stars sang together, before the world was created, God established a plan to save man. And as it was of the Lord in His planning, so it was of the Lord in His provision. God planned and He provided Himself a Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has done it all. He has done it all. That is the authority that He has as God. Then notice the amazement. The amazement. Verse 4 again says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Have you considered lately the mercy of God? God's mercy withheld judgment that we rightly deserved. We could do nothing to merit the favor of God, and yet God chose to extend mercy where judgment was due. He's rich in mercy, and He is great in His love. He loved us with a great love. That love that was given without any merit. It is unlimited, offered without bounds or prejudice. Hey, listen, God would have been just as just to have left us in our sin, being forced then to face His righteous judgment, but He chose to love us, and He chose to provide a means for our salvation even while we were dead in sin. He saved us. And that leads us to the awakening in verse 5. Verse 5 says, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Man in sin is dead spiritually. He has no means of improving his condition or standing with God. He is separated. He is condemned because of his sin and therefore hopeless. But God in His mercy came to us while we were yet in sin, offered salvation through His abundant grace, and made alive our dead spirit. God raised us from the dead. Listen to me this morning. It is He who has first made us, and it is only He who makes us anew. Salvation is a gift, and therefore He must always be the one who gives it. No man ever made himself to live. No man has ever made himself to resurrect. No preacher, no matter how earnest he might be, can make one hearer to live. No parent, no matter how prayerful, no teacher, no matter how tearful, can make a child live unto God. Verse 1, and you He made alive. Verse 5, and when we were dead in trespasses, it said, made us alive together with Christ. What a mystery this is, isn't it? What an amazing mystery this is. Being born again. It was something that even Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, the great theologian, could not comprehend. How can a man be born again, be born again twice from his mother's womb? He didn't understand this logic. And Jesus said that it's something that the Spirit must give. You know, we cannot even describe the depths of our first birth. Even with today's technology, you try to describe it. Try to explain the process and how God takes two and makes them one, and then a baby is formed. It remains a mystery. But neither can we describe our new birth. That is a still greater mystery than our physical birth. For it is a secret inward work of the Holy Spirit of which we feel the effect, but we cannot tell how it is brought about. We just know this: God came to us. God came to us in that sinful condition and made us alive in Him. When God comes to us in our sinful condition, He in essence turns the light on in our soul so that we can see ourselves for who we are. And we can see Him for who He is. And when He regenerates our spirit, He makes our spirit alive again, we then see Jesus as our only Savior and come to Him believing. We were resurrected a new creature in Christ. Paul said it like this, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Have you been made new today? Have you been transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? Are you a new creature? And the aspect that you now think of the things of God. You now long and desire the things of God. You long to be in church. You long to hear the word of God preached. You long to pray. You long for those things you used to hate. Is that you? Has there been a change? Well, listen to me. If there's been no change, if there's been no new longing for Christ, you need to examine yourself to see if you are really in the faith or not, because Christ, when Christ saves, He changes. He gives them a new nature, a divine nature. Someone said to Spurgeon before they joined the church, and Spurgeon was talking about their testimony, and they were given testimony of their conversion. And the man said to Spurgeon, he said, either I am a new creature, or else the world has altogether changed from what it was. And there is a change somewhere. And that ought to be us as well. We ought to say there's been a change somewhere. And that change is from death to life. From darkness into God's marvelous light. Salvation is of God. And listen to me, if any of you die without Christ, if you leave this world without Christ, you will have no one to blame but yourselves. If any of you perish, the blame will not lie at God's door. No, if you are lost and cast away, you will have to bear all the blame for all eternity. God said in Ezekiel 33, He said, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. He goes on to say, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Oh, I ask you today, have you been saved? Have you been born again? Have you been changed? Have you been brought from death to life? When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? Paul simply said, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I say to all of you who are here today, if you've not believed, if you're not saved, and the question of your soul is asking, what shall I do? I see myself as a sinner. I see Christ has my only hope, then believe and live in that belief. Follow Christ. Follow Him. Understand that we as sinners, we need a resurrection, something that we cannot do ourselves. And one of Satan's greatest strategies is to have mankind think that one can be saved by you doing something yourself. But in essence, what that does, it just mars the horrificness but yet beauty of Calvary. Paul said if we could be saved by keeping the law, then Calvary was in vain. Adrian Rogers said Jesus didn't die to make bad people good. He died to make dead people alive. Let's pray. Our Father, what a heavy burden. I share with this word this morning as I have tried to be obedient, Lord, to what you would have me to say. Father, I pray that those who have been under the sound of my voice and have heard these words with their physical ears, I pray, God, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would take those words and plant it deep into the heart. Change their heart, Lord. Grant them faith and repentance to believe. I pray, God, that we as believers would leave here just in an awesome sense of thankfulness as we were reminded of how bad we were without you saving us. Father, I pray that you would bless the remainder of this day. Bless the preaching of your word. May it further the kingdom for your glory. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand. I pray that as we have looked at this passage of Scripture, I hope that it has put a desire into you as Christians that we feel like we just want to take the Lord's Supper again to be reminded of His price that He paid, the blood that He shed, and how unworthy we are to be partakers of His divine nature. If you're here, you've never been saved, I pray that today will be the day that you trust Christ, that you believe. The Bible says, whosoever shall believe upon the Lord shall be saved. And if that's you, I pray that you would, from the depths of your soul, cry out to Him. And the Bible tells us that if we cry out to Him, that He will receive us. He will not cast us aside. What a promise that is. And if you would like to speak with me or Robbie after the service in more detail as to what I have talked about, I would love to spend time with you after the service. Well, I want to remind everyone that tonight at 5:30 is our youth event, Just Desserts. It's going to be a great time. I know the youth have worked hard, very hard, to learn the different skits. And I know the many folks have cooked many desserts for you to enjoy tonight. And so I encourage you to come this evening at 5:30 for our Just Desserts youth event. And let's be dismissed with a song, and may the Lord bless you.
Amen. Well, church, let's dismiss an anthem hymn of amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see.
Thy grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Romans 8:38-39 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.